privilege of celebrating the Lord's table. Lord's table is a ritual, so it can't save, but it is a ritual that is designed to remind us of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did. It's designed to take us back to the cross as a memory, and it's designed to take us to the future, the time that he comes back. So it is a special time. A special time, a special ritual, if you will. It is one of those great things that we get to do. At Trinity, we practice what's called an open communion. It's open to anyone who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some churches restrict participation to membership only, and we're not one of those. But we choose to open it up to all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some would say that doesn't make any sense. And today in our society and even around the world, to believe in Jesus Christ is becoming more and more silly to the world. You know, the scripture told us that to the cross, to those perishing, it is foolishness. But to us who believe, it is the power of God to salvation. And some people say it just makes no sense, or it's not scientific. If you want to look at reason, if you go back as far as you can possibly think, back into eternity past, someone or something has always been here. Philosophers throughout history, including Aristotle, have seen that. Someone or something is the ultimate cause of all things, because where there's an effect, there's a cause. That's a law of thermodynamics. So if you have an effect, which is all of us or a world or a universe, then you have to have a cause of that, unless that universe was somehow eternal all by itself and preexisted everything else. Now, if you believe that, you have to believe that out of a non-thinking, non-conscious item like a rock, somehow was able to come conscious thinking life. Now, to me, that's called a leap of faith. That's an existential leap of faith. And that's not what God, who we assume to be the creator of all things, that's not what he asked us to do. He said, just take a step of faith with me, because I'm going to show you what's reasonable and what's not. For a conscious being to bring forth unconscious matter, that's just a simple step of faith. Because where there's a design, there has to be a designer. We see that even in the clothing that we wear. And all the different clothing today had different designers that we have on. But it would not have happened had there not been a designer. And when we look at the heavens, we see a design. Whenever we look at the flora and fauna, we look at animals and human beings, there's a design behind all of those. So who's the designer? Did they just happen by chance? Well, that defies reasonable thinking, because it makes sense to really, anybody thinks about it, that someone has always been here, conscious, with the ability to design, to create, to bring into existence. Now, if you just start with that, then it leads to some other reasonable steps of faith. Would he reveal himself? You might ask, would he reveal himself? And yeah, that makes sense that he would. If he made a creation and he wants to communicate, maybe have fellowship with it, he'd reveal himself. Would it be perfect? Another simple question. Would the Creator reveal himself perfectly to his creation or imperfectly? Well, it's reasonable to say perfect, because that's who this Creator, all-powerful designer, has to be. To reveal himself imperfectly, that doesn't make any sense. How should we read that? Would the Bible then, the revelation of the Almighty God, would that be accurate? Well, in the original languages, that's reasonable to believe, where he inspired over 40 writers of Scripture to write down 1,189 chapters of Scripture scattered over multiple continents, spread out over 1,500 years, and they all have a message of redemption. That's reasonable to believe, isn't it? What about eternity? Is it reasonable to think that there's something beyond this life? You know, every world religion believes there is, except atheism. And atheism claims not to be a religion, but it's a belief system. You can't function without faith. You have to believe in something to try and interpret the world in which you live. So how about the world religions? What do they believe? Well, you can study them and study them, and you can find out every one of them believes there's something beyond this life except atheism. And you can also find out every one of them believes that there's such a thing as sin or error. How do we know that? There's karma, good karma, bad karma. That's out of the Hindu, Buddhist beliefs of things. There's good and bad. There's dynamics like that. You know, every world religion, again, except atheism, which I don't believe anybody's born an atheist. I believe they become an atheist. But every world religion believes that we're sinners facing eternity. See, that's how you get life to be really simple. Really simple. To take all the complexity that's out there and boil it down to something right in front of our faces. You know, there's only two possible solutions for the fact that we're all sinners facing eternity. You either have to find a way to save yourself, which is what all the world religions believe, except Christianity. You know, even atheism, to a degree, believes you have to find a way to save yourself, but you have to save the planet, save the environment, and save everything else because there's no Almighty overseeing all of it. So they have a belief system, but you either have to find a way to save yourself or you have to find a Savior. Now see, Christianity is different from everything else on this planet. Do Christians fight and argue with each other? Yeah. Why? Because we're all imperfect. That's what we are. Since Adam fell, we've all fallen in his footsteps. We're all imperfect, so we need a Savior. Now, if I'm looking for a Savior, I think I'd want one that conquered sin and death. Doesn't that make sense? Since we are sinners facing eternity, okay, and we're going to have a physical death, so don't we want a Savior that has conquered sin and death? Only Christianity offers a Savior that can meet those qualifications. As Calvin read, "He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What we find out is that God himself took on flesh. That's what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And he brought all things into existence. And then it says later in that chapter, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was God in the flesh, called the exact representation of his being in the book of Hebrews. He came in the flesh to redeem sinful man, to pay a debt that they could not pay, because the wages of sin is death. And if you are a debtor, you can't pay your way out of it if you don't have the capital. And he said, "Okay, I'll take care of it here. I'll come pay a debt that you owed, which you can never pay. And you know what you have to do? Believe in me." Because what must one do to be saved? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." That's all of us screwballs here. In case you can't interpret world, he so loved the world. That's everybody who's lived on this planet so loved the world that he gave. That's the greatest act of giving ever. Who? His only begotten Son. Which is what? His most precious gift. That whosoever, I love that whosoever in there. Whosoever believes in him. Belief is all about the object of the faith. It's not about what I can make myself believe, contrary to popular opinion that seems to think it's okay to believe whatever you want to believe as long as you believe it. Well, if you believe in the wrong thing, it's going to fail you. Whoever believes in who? The object, in him. And then what's the promise? Shall not perish. But shall have, not might have, not later have, but at that moment shall possess eternal life. Who believes in the Son has life. Who does not believe in the Son does not have life. And the wrath of God keeps on abiding on him. Acts 4 says there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. What an amazing, amazing gospel that we have. It's all by grace and it's all about Jesus. It's faith alone in Christ alone. He saved us not on the basis of the works we have done in righteousness, but because of his mercy and his grace. By grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. No works can be attached to gaining our salvation from the penalty for sin. But are works important? Works are important to thank God for what he has done. Because he did the most for us while we were yet sinners. Would he not do at least that much and keep us saved? We're now his children. We're now his family. We're now priests to God. That's the gospel. Now, we as believers, sometimes we err. We have a battle with the sin nature and the flesh. This is ongoing. Sometimes we lose that battle. God's divine economy, though, says, come to me, confess your sins. He says he'll be faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He also calls us to walk in the light as he is in the light. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. We have an amazing God who loves us enough that his son took our place on a cross. And he said, you want the greatest gift ever? Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what we do to participate in the Lord's table. Do we believe in him? Have we put our trust in him? If we do, this is a great time of celebration. But to be sure we are ready, it says, don't partake in an unworthy manner. And so we're warned, actually, about that. It is a ritual, but don't play games with it. And so we are to prepare ourselves before we participate in this. So let's just take a moment for prayer. If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, there's no time like the present. What do you have to do? Let the Father know that you're trusting his Son because you just heard who he was. Let him know that. No magic words, no formula, no walking down the aisle, raising the hand, no nothing of that nature. Go to the throne. He's invited you in. Let's pray. Father, your love is so amazing that we actually melt when we try to think of it, comprehend it. Your word says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called your kids. Father, what an amazing picture of love that is. We know what it is because you first loved us. And Father, you have displayed with us your patience, your kindness, your goodness, your grace. You have displayed it in so many different ways. And Father, today as we come together to celebrate what we call the Lord's table, let us be reminded of what he did for us on a cross almost 2,000 years ago, and the fact that he walked away from the tomb to add evidence to the fact that the things he said were accurate and true. Father, let us come to a greater appreciation of that as we leave here today. And Father, we pray that you'll guide us through this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Lord's table consists of two elements. First one is the bread. And does everybody have one of these? Some type of... Okay, if you don't, stick your hand up and we'll be sure you got one. And they're a little bit different. One of them's got the bread on the top and the cup on the bottom. One of them's got the bread tucked away underneath the lid. But just take these out. And I hate the distractions of these things. It was easier when we passed things around. But the bread is a picture of his perfect person. It is a picture of the bread that came down out of heaven. That he says, your fathers ate this in the wilderness and they died. Jesus is the bread. He said, you take a bite out of this bread, you're going to live even if you die. Now, what is that bread? That bread is unleavened bread, which means that Jesus had no sin. He was born of a virgin. I had a discussion with some pastors last week about that. And wasn't Mary a sinner? Well, Mary was a sinner. So how did Jesus come out perfect from the womb? Very simple. The Holy Spirit was his father. All he had to do was purify the egg. And once the egg was purified, then you have another Adam, a second Adam, one who comes into existence without sin. And see, that's a miracle. Let's call it what it is. That's a miracle. Science has trouble explaining it. I don't need science to explain it because I put God in the equation. That's all you have to do. He said that's the way it happened. That's the way it happened. That's good enough. So you have a perfect child called the last Adam. And what you have is a perfect life. And that's hard for us to comprehend. Seldom probably do we ever go through a full day without committing some kind of mental attitude sin or sin of the tongue or overt sin. Seldom do we go through a day. He lived over 33 years on this earth as a perfect person without sin. Now that's hard for us to comprehend. But that's exactly what he did. Because had he sinned, he'd have became like Adam after he sinned. He'd have been just like you and I. So there's a need for a perfect sacrifice. Jesus was the Passover lamb. And if you study the Old Testament, you find out that lamb had to be observed for perfection before it was offered up on the altar. And he was observed not for just a week. He was observed for 33 years. Found innocent. No sin found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. That's who he is. The perfect man. And this perfect man did 35 miracles that are recorded in Scripture. We don't have them all recorded. 35 miracles that were recorded in Scripture. And lived a perfect life in the process. And that's the man, Jesus Christ. As we read through the Gospels, we see him in an amazing light. Sometimes it would have been hard to figure out if you were living there. But what do you see? What would you see in the first century? The song that Brian sang, were you there? Well, not physically. But you go there spiritually through reading his word. Then you go back to that time and you see a kind man, a gentleman, a man who is ultimate love. You see a man who is ultimate truth as well. Full of grace and truth. Perfect balance. Because truth without grace is too hard and grace without truth is too easy. And he was right dead square in the middle. He called sin out for what it was. He didn't shy away from it. And yet he was so gracious. Many times healing people, saying, go and sin no more. The perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, portrayed by this little piece of unleavened bread. So if you would take this out, if you can get into it. We may have to pass around a can opener. I cheat. You've had more time to work on it. Lord, you're getting a kick out of this, aren't you? You know, the Lord does have a sense of humor. You can tell when you look in the mirror every day. This little wafer, that night, the Passover meal, he took an element of the bread, and he says he took the bread and he broke it, And he said, this is my body. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. And he ate it. The perfect lamb came to do a perfect work. It is a work only he could accomplish. The disciples in their arrogance said, let us drink from this cup you got to drink from. He says, you can't do it. You're not qualified and you wouldn't be able to make it. It's a cup that only he could drink. And this cup is a little bit of a juice. And that little bit of juice represents his work. While the bread is his person, the cup is his work. Now what work did he do? Well, he did the works of God, for one thing. What he did was set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, is what it is said. He had told his disciples that I will be delivered into the hands of evil men, and they will crucify me. They will put me to death on a cross, and 3 days later I'll rise again. Now that's quite a statement to make, isn't it? It's either a man that knows what he's doing and knows who he is, or it's a lunatic. There is no middle ground with this man named Jesus. But everything he said would happen, happened. He told his disciples in the upper room he would share it with them. So when it comes to pass, you will know that I said it. In order to verify the things that he did, not like the politicians of his day and of all time that try to hide everything they do, the Lord said, here it is, you can verify it. Here is the evidence. Take a look. This little bit of juice represents the trials that he went through. The trials that he went through, he was first betrayed by one of his disciples, a man named Judas. He was in Gethsemane and they came to get him. Roman soldiers, an entire cohort, it says, 1,000 men. They were scared to death of what might happen, even the soldiers. And they came and asked for Jesus. And they said, where is this man named Jesus? And his answer was, I am he. And in the Greek, it says, I am, which is the equivalent of Jehovah. And I wonder if he just kind of flashed his glory just a little bit. Because 1,000 soldiers hit the ground. They were talking to the King of Kings. They came to kill him, and he was ready. In his humanity, he was fully prepared for what he's getting ready to face. He had prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. They took him, put him in front of 6 tribunals. Nobody really had any evidence. They kept trying to make things up. For a period of time, they couldn't find 2 witnesses that could agree on anything. And under the law, you had to have 2 or 3 witnesses to confirm every fact. They couldn't find any. They kept contradicting themselves. And so finally, they sent him to Pilate. And Pilate just didn't know what to do with him. And he washed his hands of the whole matter. And he asked him, do you want Barabbas, this killer? Or do you want Jesus? Because it's the custom to turn loose one prisoner on your special days. Now what did they yell? Give us Barabbas. What should I do with this man? Crucify him, is what they yelled. And they took him out, they whipped him. They hung him on a tree. And there people like you and I passed by for 3 hours. Says spitting, hurling insults, wagging their heads at him, calling him every kind of name, blaspheming, and he's hung there without sin. None of us could have done that. I think I can confidently say that. And then the sky went dark. God put the lights out. And for 3 more hours he was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is simple. It's for you and I. For you and I. The Father turned his back on his Son so that his Son might bear the sins of the world. And so that we can be saved. And then when it was over, he asked for a little something to drink, and they gave him some GI beer, basically, some gall, they said. And then he said, "It is finished. Tetelestai." One word in the Greek, which basically sent shockwaves through hell. That was his work. Because teleo means to bring it to an end. It's in a perfect tense. It says it's completed results that go on forever. It's a passive voice. It was done from the outside, an indicative that says it was a historical fact. When he said that, tetelestai was used for paying IOUs in full. What is he saying? Your debts are fully paid. Tetelestai. Now that's all wrapped up in this little bit of juice. It's real easy to miss that, isn't it? It's real easy to just pass over it, if you will, and miss the significance of what that little bit of juice is all about. But yet indeed, that is what this cup is about. Mario, would you bless the cup before we partake?
Father, we thank you for your sacrifice, your perfect work on the cross. Let us never forget who you are and what you did for us. Thank you for rising from the dead. Thank you for being our Savior. In Jesus' name.
He took the cup after supper. God isn't done with me yet. And he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. And as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes back again. Let us drink together." Father, we are humbled. We are humbled by this plan of yours. We are humbled by the fact that our sins took someone else to bear excruciating pain in order to pay for them because we couldn't do it ourselves. We are humbled by the fact that that your Son did this out of love for us. At many times, which we've all been unlovable. And yet your love is so unconditional that you spread it out so anyone who believes in your Son would have eternal life. Father, we are awestruck by it. We thank you for all your blessings that you have poured out upon us. And Father, we know that above all, it is all about your amazing grace. May we ever forever appreciate it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And they sang a hymn. Time. Going back through the events of the final week of the cross. And first session we got into point C down there, the Last Supper. Because first the thing we looked at was the first few days and the different things that he ran into. Then a quick look at the Olivet Discourse, the prophetic discourse that the Lord gave to four disciples the week of the cross. And then the Last Supper. The Last Supper we've just said a lot about over the course of the partaking of the communion service. And we find in the Last Supper that there's the final Passover. This is the last one. And And why? Because it's the fulfillment. The Lord himself was the fulfillment of the spring feast. The Passover feast was quite clearly the offering of a perfect sacrificial lamb. Jesus was that. We find also that Christ is called the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the feast of first fruit. And he indeed was the first to rise from the dead. That's what that feast is about. Also the feast of unleavened bread. Well, the Lord is the unleavened bread that we have. So the final Passover is quite clear. Washing the disciples' feet. Now, we looked at that a little bit. It's amazing to think the creator of the universe would wash people's feet. But that's why the Lord came. He first came, first advent. He came to be a redeemer, to redeem us from our sins. When he comes back again, he is going to be a redeemer, but what he's going to do is remove all of his enemies from the land and establish a millennial kingdom. During this Last Supper in the upper room, he says, somebody's going to betray me. Now, the disciples, none of them looked at Judas. That still, to me, is phenomenal, how he went for 3.5 years and they didn't figure it out. The Lord knew all along who it was and who would betray him. He also knew that he'd been taking money out of the offering box that they had been carrying around. He knew that Judas had been doing that, because after all, he is God and man at the same time. So he knew that, but his disciples didn't. When he said, somebody will betray me, nobody looked at Judas. They looked to themselves. Then Judas leaves. He gives the Last Supper. He pulls out the elements of the different cups. There are different cups in the Seder dinner and the Passover meal that go along with that. And he pulls different elements out of that to make a new communion, to make a new ritual and do away with the others. I think that the Lord's table took the place of all the feasts. When you stop and think about it, the spring feast, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruit, those spring feasts were about the first advent. Day of Pentecost had to do with the changing of the law. 50 days after they marched out of Egypt, the first Pentecost, 50 days, that's what it means, Moses received the law. 50 days after first fruits, what do you have? A reminder of the Mosaic law the Jews were under, but this next time he changed the law to the church. And now it was no longer Levitical priests that were legitimate. It was a royal priesthood, a universal priesthood. He changed all those things. And then the spring feast, the fall feast, they're about the Lord's coming back. And what do we look at in the Lord's table? The fact that he took our place on a cross, he fulfilled the spring feast, and that he is going to come about. Keep on doing this until I come back and get you. We have a new commandment that we are taught. This new commandment is that you're supposed to love one another even as I have loved you. It was something that they couldn't quite figure out. But I find it interesting where the Lord said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have a love for one another. He's saying there are students of other people, and they'll know you're my disciples if you have a love for one another. If you know the 12 disciples, if you've looked at them even a little bit, they're a bunch of nuts. That is the biggest, only the Lord could have put those people together and changed the world. I mean, they are walking miracles. When you look at the braggarts and the boasters and the brothers and the different sets of brothers that are there, and they're fighting with each other and who's the greatest and all this, and you've got a real eclectic group of people to look at, and he put them together and used them to change the world. So I like that, because if he used them, he can use me. If he used them, he can use you. People say, well, he can't use me. Yeah, he can. Read about the disciples. They were all, took them a period of time to figure it out, but they all figured it out finally. And then he says, don't be troubled. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and bring you to myself, back to heaven, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a picture of the rapture. People say Jesus never referred to the rapture, but if he's going to go get us and bring us back to himself, where is he? He's going to heaven. He's going to leave heaven, come get us, and take us back to heaven, to his Father's house. And that's going to be wondrous. What's the Father's house going to be like? But he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. What's the King of Kings doing preparing a place for us? See, his love, we can't even hardly grasp. But he says, don't be troubled. Then he says, later on, see, they're still in the upper room where the Passover meal has taken place. Lord's table has been instituted. And we have quite a recording in the Gospel of John of what all was said. We find that the Lord said, don't be troubled. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He said it three times in that passage, John 14, verse 15, 22, and 23. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What's his commandments? What's the new commandment that he just gave to them? That you love one another even as I have loved you. That you wash one another's feet is what he said, which is a picture of serving one another. Be willing to do what is necessary to help one another out. And he said, if you do that, people, all men will know you are my disciples. I heard it asked one time, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict? And sometimes Christians hide out a whole lot, and there's not really enough evidence. But he said, if you love me, you'll obey me. That's how things work. The upper room discourse itself had other things that went along with it. The vine and the branches. The vine and branches is a really neat parable that leave it to theologians to argue over. They write volumes about it, and they argue over it. Mario knows what I'm talking about. They're going to find a way to argue over almost anything. And yet it's very simple about he is the vine. Okay, what's hard to understand about that? We are the branches. What's hard to understand about that? Stay connected, you produce fruit. Okay, sometimes we need pruning. You ever notice that? Sometimes the more we get pruned, the better we produce. It's amazing. It's just like that stupid holly bush I've told you about for years. It's back. It will not go away. It loves to be pruned. I finally figured that out. I don't think I'll prune it this year and see what happens to it. Because it loves it. It keeps coming back. But he says, what happened to those old branches? It's thrown into the fire, put back into the cycle is what it is. You learn from it. You grow from it, hopefully. And he said, I call you friends. How'd you like to be a friend of the Lord? You know what makes you a friend of the Lord? Doing what he says. You say, well, can't I do things my way? I think he's told us we've done things our way long enough. And maybe we need to do things his way for a while. Because he said, I call you friends. Greater love hath no man. Know that passage? Then he would lay down his life for his friends. He's telling them, he's not going to the cross yet. He's telling them, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to lay down my life for you. But you know the greatest love is to lay down your life for your enemies, which is what he did for us. Fifth chapter of the book of Romans, you start reading that and you're amazed. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he says, know this. If you're going to be my friends, the world's going to hate you. Now, have you noticed that yet, guys? You're sitting here. Have you noticed it? He's talking to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and Bartholomew, and Thomas, and Philip, and Matthew. And he's going, had you guys picked this up yet? There are people that don't like me. They're not going to like you either. Now, see, did the Lord shoot straight with them? Oh, just go out there. You'll be fine. People will love you. They'll come lay palm leaves in front of you like they did me a week ago when I came into Jerusalem. They'll be doing all that stuff for you, yes. That's not what he told them, is it? They're going to come after you, is what they're going to do. Now, we've had it pretty easy in this country for a long period of time. But people are coming after us. They're starting to do it. They don't like the idea that we believe there's a God. They don't like the idea that we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. And they're doing everything they can do to erase Him. But I read the last of the book, and it might take a rough road to get there, but it's going to get there, and He's going to win the thing. The coming helper. Jesus was telling these guys, I'm getting ready to leave. Now, they've been leaning on Him to one degree or another for 3.5 years. And He says, I'm getting ready to leave here, but I'm going to send you another helper. This other helper is a comforter. Helper is one who is going to reveal it. And He said, and He will disclose to you about Me. He'll teach you about Me, and He will disclose to you things to come. The Holy Spirit. He says He will lead you into all truth. Now, I believe that sometimes people just don't want to know the truth. And I also firmly believe that verse. If you seek, you'll find. If you seek Him with all your heart, you're going to find Him. If you want answers to some questions, sometimes you're not going to find them this side of eternity, because now we see in a mirror dimly. But what we can do is find out a whole lot more than we've ever realized. Why? Because the Holy Spirit. He tells them there too that He is with you. Under the Old Testament, He was said to be upon believers. He says, and He will be in you. That's a change of location for the Holy Spirit. And when did it happen? On the day of Pentecost. Second chapter of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, it happened. The Holy Spirit moved inside believers at that point in time. So who's inside of you now? The Holy Spirit. You're said to be in Christ, right? So you're in Christ. Isn't that neat? Because Christ is in the Father. So you are in the Father, you are in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is in you. Now, what's the problem with your life? You. Not me. I'm the problem with my life. But you're the problem with your life. Because you still have the flesh, and it sets its desire against the Spirit, and we're going to fight with each other, back and forth with the Holy Spirit, until we finally submit and say, Lord, clean this mess out. Sounds like David, didn't it? Search me, try me, see if there is any evil way in me, is what David wrote. And the Lord already knew there was. David didn't. David was a man after God's own heart, because he wanted to think like God. Okay? And to think like God requires a humility on our part. And David knew he didn't have it. That's why he's saying, search me. Try me. He said, I want to know. I want to know. Do we have that kind of desire for a relationship? David goofed up about every way you could goof up as a human being. Just look at it. It's so much fun because sometimes people say, well, you can lose your salvation. I said to David, what? Oh, that's Old Testament. No, he's still a child of God, saved by grace through faith. Abraham believed God. It was imputed to him righteousness, established the pattern. So did David. Okay? Did David lose his salvation? Well, I don't think so. Well, if he did he lose it before he was given the promise of a king who would sit on the throne forever, or after? That'll send them back to their Bibles. Charles Spurgeon used to do that. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, his objective was to make people so mad that they go home and study their Bible to prove him wrong. He frequently did that. They used to pass the hat. That's where that came from. Those itinerant preachers that take their big old hat on and pass the hat. One time he did, nothing came back in it. There was no offering. Unfazed, it says, it's reported, that he took the hat. He says, thank you, Lord, that you saw fit to return my hat, because I'm getting ready to go out and it's hot and sunny and I really need this hat to keep from cooking my head. And so I really appreciate this. Now see, that's Spurgeon. Now, not that I agree with all of his theology, but they did call him the Prince of Preachers because he made people think. He says, he said, I call you friends, the world's going to hate you, there's a helper I'm going to send. He said, but pay attention, you're going to be sad tomorrow. But your sadness is going to be turned to joy. Your sadness, actually, they'll be sad tomorrow and the next day, wouldn't they? But then it's going to be turned to joy. Have you ever felt a period of sadness you just didn't know what to do with? Maybe felt like you caused it all. You were the problem behind it. Lord says, I got you. It's okay. See, you're in my hands, John 10. And there's no power in heaven, on earth, or under the earth can take you out of my hands. It's impossible to do that. Jesus said, I'm going to go back to the Father. They still hadn't quite figured that out, but he said, I'm going to go back to the Father. And he said, I want you to pay attention. I've overcome the world. The world is going to hate you. The world's going to come after you. Some of you are going to be killed. And those 11 guys sitting in that room, and the 12th one that was added, Paul, later, those 11 guys sitting in that room, all but one were martyred for the cause of Christ. Not one renounced their faith. It's hard to imagine some of the torture they were put through. And yet not one said, no, it was all a big lie. It was all a hoax. These people died for what they believed. He said, I've overcome the world. He did tell Peter, though, you'll deny me. And of course, Peter, no, I won't. Basically implying the rest of these guys, they might, but not me. See, Peter still had that level of arrogance that he had to have knocked out of him to be useful. Because arrogance is not really useful to the Lord. And he had to have it. And he said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before morning, before the cock crows. And he said, no, I won't. No, I won't. Yes, Peter, you will. Now, I want you, after you realize it and you return, strengthen your brothers. Peter, you're going to fail. No, I won't. What do you do? He failed. He says, take a sword, get ready to go. If you got two tunics, sell one, get a sword. Get ready. And then in John 17, they leave the upper room, they go to the garden, and he offers up the high priestly prayer, the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he prays that you and I will all become one. Now these prayers will all be answered one of these days, because the bride of Christ will become as one at the rapture of the church. His trials. What did he face in his trials? What did he face in his trials? Not my will, but your will. I think that was difficult in that it showed his humanity. People say, well, he was God, he could endure anything, but he was also perfect humanity. Called a hypostatic union theologically. Fully God, fully man. Hard for us to fully understand, but still fully true. Fully God, fully man. No normal human would want to die on a cross. And he knew what he's getting ready to undergo. He knew what it would be like. He had some idea of the excruciating pain, but had not yet experienced it, but knew what it would be. He says, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done. He is betrayed. They came and got him in the garden. Hauled him off before the tribunals. He asked them, why are you going to bother to question me? Why are you asking me all these things? You're trying to trap me in something. I've been teaching for 3.5 years. I've been in the synagogue. I've been in the temples. I've been around. Why are you bothering to question me? Don't you have proof already? Peter denies him again. See, it was three times, he said, that you're going to deny me. And Peter keeps going, well, see, they've got, why question me? He's in there. He comes out of one place, headed to the other, and his eyes catches Peter's eyes. And Peter denied him. He knew it. They asked, "Are you the Son of God?" You know what he said? Yes. You ever thought that they crucified him for telling the truth? He spoke exactly what he was doing. Sometimes people say, "Well, if I just tell the truth, they'll leave me alone." No, they may not. We're still supposed to tell the truth. It says, "If you abide my word, you're truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truth shall set you free is emblazoned on our Supreme Court. Carved in granite. I'm glad that's the way they chose to do it. Telling the truth is not always the easy way out. Speaking the truth is frequently costly. Peter accused once again. There it is, interspersed during these times before the cock crowed. The verdict was confirmed. Judas realized what he'd done, felt remorse, and went out and hanged himself. Threw the money in the temple, the 30 pieces of silver, and went out and hanged himself. Couldn't even really do that right because he got a bad rope and the rope broke and he splattered. When we tie all this timing together, you know, the Lord was getting ready to pay for that sin of betrayal on a cross, either maybe right at that time or shortly thereafter. And Judas would have been just as forgiven as anybody else, because that betrayal is not the unpardonable sin. The Roman judgment, taken to Herod, no answers for that. The crucifixion. Crucify him. The cross, crucifixion, has been described as probably the most agonizing form of capital punishment ever devised by man. And the things that happen, there's been a couple of medical doctors write books on what happens to the human body when it's hung on a cross. And it's not pleasant to read. Sometimes we've seen pictures. I remember seeing a picture when I was a kid. And you've got Jesus hanging on a cross, and you've got the wound in his side that is hanging there, and he's just hanging there in all of his pristine beauty and glory and no mark on his body. That was not the way it was. That movie, The Passion of the Christ, is difficult to watch. Why is it so difficult? Because it gives a pretty good rendition of the scourging, of what he actually went through during that time at the hands of the Roman soldiers. Few people actually survived it. And yet Jesus, they couldn't kill him that way. Why? Because it was prophesied that he hang on a tree. So where did he? He endured it. That's probably more than you or I could have ever taken. But he did it. So if you're going to have a picture of him on a cross, it needs to be a picture of someone scourged with a cat of nine tails-like thing that's got bone and metal and everything else added into it that will tear out and rip out chunks of skin, because that's what they used. Now, that's not what paid for our sins. The scourging. Because it wasn't until he went to the cross, on the cross, that he paid for them. He was sentenced to die. He carried his cross to Golgotha. And while on the cross, if you look at the eight different things that he said on the cross, they were all about relationships. Quick summary. They're all about relationships. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They can't have a relationship with the Father unless they have forgiveness. He looked at John and said, "Behold your mother." He placed his mother into the care of John the Apostle. Okay? Why? Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long on the earth. He then looked at mom and looked at John and said, "Behold your son." It was about relationships. He says, "It is finished." What? So you could have a relationship with the Almighty. "Into your hands I commit my spirit," he said. And he took his last breath and he passed. That was about going back to his relationship with the Father that he had before the world was, that he talked about in John 17 in that prayer. Awesome wonders hit. Earthquake. Ripped the veil of the temple in half. From the top down. I kind of like that. Giant earthquake. Split things open. Why? It's kind of like God reaching into human history. He split open the temple that was there. So it was the Holy of Holies was actually opened up, which was so off limits to the Jews to even think about such a thing. He said, "The way to eternity has been done." The sky went dark. It's amazing for those last 3 hours, and I hear people, "Well, it was an eclipse. It's just an eclipse." I've been around a lot of eclipses, and I haven't seen one yet turn the sky totally dark. They don't happen. It was probably an eclipse, but it was unlike any eclipse they'd ever seen before. Where it's kind of like, I would suspect, it's like being in a cave. Have you ever been in a cave, Carlsbad Caverns, and they turn all the lights off? Now that's dark. That's extremely dark. That's the kind of thing. Why? He could bear our sins in privacy on that cross. They took him off, took him to a tomb. I find it interesting. Some people say he wasn't dead, he just swooned. Called the swoon theory. That he was close to death, but they took him away and hid him in a tomb and he just swooned. Well, actually, let's see, the Roman soldiers that had probably done thousands of these said he was dead. His mom said he was dead. John, the disciple, said he was dead. The guards were there. Pilate said he was dead. The Jews said he was dead. How do we know? They took him to a tomb. They found the tomb. They wanted a seal put on the tomb. They wouldn't have sealed it if they thought he was alive. They said, "He's dead." There's no other way, or how many other ways do you need to prove something to prove a fact? He literally, physically died. And they took him away. And they sealed the tomb. But we know what happened. He walked away. They bribed the guards. He appeared on the road to Damascus and he took a couple of disciples through the Old Testament. It says, showing them where Messiah must die for sins and rise again. And his disciples didn't want to believe it. He'd been telling them. They still didn't want to believe it. And he finally linked up with them on a fishing trip. John 21. The fishermen decided to fish because Jesus was taking too long. And so they had fish together. Had a fish fry. I'm looking for it. That tells me my new body can eat. Okay. And then he said, "Get ready. Get ready, because he ascended into heaven and the Lord's going to come in the same way that he once left." He's going to come in the same way. Are we looking for that? I open up first session by asking, how many people know what the Great Commission is? Because George Barna took a survey and 51% of the people in churches today, which by the way is less than a majority in the United States for the first time they know. It's dropped to 49% of people are part of a church, a synagogue, or a mosque in the United States. That's a telling statistic. But he says, of the people in churches, 51% have never heard of the Great Commission. 25% of the remaining 49% have heard of the Great Commission but don't know what it is. And only 17% know and can explain the Great Commission to go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, the Lord said. baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He first said, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. This is a great commission. Go and tell people till he comes back. Yeah, he's coming back. We're going to close this morning with the song Above All. Because it's a good way to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed above all there is.